chapter 18. We took a break last Sunday for Mother's Day, a break from our journey through the book of Acts. We should finish this book, good Lord willing, sometime this summer, after which we will begin a new series. But the book of Acts is very exciting. It is a record of the early church, the beginning, not the beginning of the way of salvation, because God had made a way of salvation ever since the Garden of Eden. If you remember, God created everything perfectly, and he made man from the dust of the ground, and he made woman from the side of the man. And God performed the first wedding ceremony in the garden between one man and one woman. And God gave them only one command. You can have of all these trees and all this fruit except one. One belongs to me. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as you know, Satan came along, Lucifer, the dragon, the serpent, who at that time, that particular animal was the most beautiful animal of all of God's creation. Satan does not come at us with a pitchfork and horns and a red suit. The Bible says Satan is transformed into an angel of light, a thing of beauty. He's very deceptive, and his reasoning makes sense, human logical sense. He doesn't shock us with illogical suggestions, and he didn't do so with Eve. He simply posed a question regarding, is that really what God said? He questioned the word and command of God, and his tactics are the same today. But Eve yielded to the temptation, ate the fruit, the forbidden fruit, gave to her husband. He ate knowing what he was doing. He was not deceived. Probably did so out of love and concern for his wife. But in any case, they both sinned against God, and they both fell away from God. And in Genesis 3:15, God, in pronouncing the curse upon Adam and Eve and all of creation, also forecasts the coming of the Savior and the defeat of the wicked one, Satan. And so many years later, many generations later, that prophecy was fulfilled when Jesus, the Son of God, was born of the woman Mary, born of a virgin, and a miraculous birth, because we're dealing with a miraculous person, the most mighty person and the only perfect person to ever walk the face of the earth, other than the time that Adam and Eve walked the earth before they sinned. But this person is divine. This person is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And you know the story, the true story, that Jesus came to the earth, the Son of God, came from heaven to take upon himself the punishment of our sins, the curse of our sins, which ultimately is death. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. And Christ took upon himself that cost, that price, and paid it for us, and rose from the dead on the third day, so that the gospel is that Jesus, the Son of God, died on the cross for our sins, was buried in the tomb, in the cave, and 3 days later he arose, so that anyone and everyone who puts their faith and their complete trust from their heart in the Lord Jesus Christ, this specific person, this very definable person, this human God-man, anyone who puts their trust in his death, burial, and resurrection for the payment of their sins and their pathway to God is saved from their sins and is saved from the curse of death. Death does not have any permanent power over us. And that's why the Lord Jesus said in the Gospel of John, you're going to die. In other words, we're all going to die once. But he said to those who believed in him, who were around him, he said, you're going to die, but after that, you're never going to die again. And that cannot be said of unbelievers, of unsaved people whose sins are yet unpaid for. When they stand before God, when the body is resurrected, be it from the seven seas in the form of particles, or be it from the grave in the form of dust, every person that's ever been born on the earth will one day rise from the dead. But some will rise and their soul will be united with their bodies, and they will be welcomed into heaven because their sins are paid for. And therefore, when they enter into the presence of a holy God, there is no sin on them to offend a holy God. God is holy above all else. God is holy, meaning he can't tolerate the slightest particle of sin. And people used to look at that before 2020 and say, what is wrong with a little bit of sin? And the same thing as was wrong with a little bit of COVID in 2020. Didn't you just love that? To see a friend, say in 2021 like I did, who's talking to you and hacking a little bit and saying, sorry, I'm just getting over COVID. And what do? You're like, well, I'll sure be praying for you. And it was really nice to see you. And I'm headed for the Purell right now. I'm headed for the hand sanitizer. I'm going to take a bath in it. Why? Nobody wanted to get COVID. Nobody wanted to be around COVID. Nobody wanted to touch COVID. And if somebody said, oh, don't worry, I just have a little bit of COVID, you're like, well, okay. Okay, sin is to God what COVID was to us. Got it? And he's not letting it into heaven. And it's not going to be around him. It can't exist in his presence. His fiery wrath and anger and holiness demolishes it. But thank goodness, when a person turns to Jesus Christ by faith, not the church. Don't turn to this church. Don't join this church to go to heaven. It doesn't work. No religion can save you. No church, no denomination. We're all flawed. We all have COVID, spiritual COVID. We all have faults and sins, but not Jesus. Jesus gave the perfect sacrifice so that anyone and everyone who comes to him by faith and says, Lord, I don't understand it all, but I believe it. And I want you to apply your blood, your sacrifice, your death on the cross, your agonizing. Please apply that to my sins, wash them away, and make me clean in your sight. God, make me COVID-free, make me sin-free so that I can enter into your presence. But the flip side of that is there will also be those whose souls and bodies are united in the presence of God. And the Bible says they will die the second time. In other words, they will be cast away from God's presence. Revelation 20:15. And this is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Hell is not a popular teaching today, and very few pastors and churches talk about it because it is politically incorrect. It's rejected by our society, but friends, it's still in the Bible, and it's still true. But God does not delight in hell. The Bible says God created hell for Satan and his angels. Originally, it wasn't made for God to put the crown of his creation, mankind, into hell. But that's the only option left for those who reject the payment of Jesus Christ, who reject the Son of God. And Jesus said it many times. But for those who do believe, Jesus declared in victory these words in Revelation 1:18. I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of hell and death. And he stated this in a victorious way, in a boasting way, because he's the only one who has the right, the authority, the privilege, the power to boast like that. He says, I took the keys of hell and death from the wicked one who got them in the Garden of Eden thousands of years ago. When Jesus died and rose again, he captured the keys to death and hell from the wicked one. So that all those who believe in Christ and trust in Christ and turn to Christ with the whole heart never have to fear death and hell again. Because Jesus said, when you do that, when you put your faith in me, you are in my hand and I'm in the Father's hand, and no one and nothing can take you out. You are secure. That's the gospel that Paul preached. I guess the first 10 chapters of Acts, maybe the first 11 or 12 chapters of Acts, you could label the adventures of the Apostle Peter. But the last half of the book, and a little more, you could label the adventures of the Apostle Paul. And truly, they were adventures, because once Christ rose from the dead, the Bible says he spent 40 days with over 500 of his followers, teaching them, fellowshipping with them, I believe laughing with them, eating with them for 40 days. This doesn't happen to hundreds of people as a result of hallucination. It doesn't happen to hundreds of people because a ghost is appearing to them. Ghosts don't eat food. Jesus rose from the dead and he said to them, touch me. Come on, it's flesh and bones. And he said, give me something to eat. This is in the account in Luke. Give me something to eat. And they did, and he ate it. And they're like, okay, it's got flesh. We feel firmness there. It's not like this, like a ghost. And also, he just ate bread. And then he spent the next 40 days teaching them and encouraging them. But when he ascended back to heaven, in their sight, they watched him go up to heaven. He said to them these words that all of you, most of you know. He said, go now and teach the gospel to all nations. And then baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And then teach them to observe all my commandments. And notice he didn't just say, teach them my commandments. He said, teach them to obey my commandments. Churches that do that these days are very unpopular when they open the New Testament and they say, here's a command of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Lord of the Word. This is the Word of the Lord. This is what it says. You should do it. We're labeled if you do that, because that's, in our day, authority is a curse word to this generation. And the Bible is a book of authority because it's the Word of God. Jesus said, he's ascending back. He says, now go, teach the gospel to every nation. No discrimination there. The gospel isn't for white people. It's not for brown people. It's not for black people. It's for all people, because we're all in the same boat. We all came from Adam and Eve, and we all sin against God, and we all need a Savior. And Jesus said, go to everyone, everywhere, and teach the gospel. And those who believe, I want you to baptize them. Why? Because going under the water and coming back is an outward identification with the risen Christ, the only Lord, the only Savior who willingly died and then brought himself back from the dead again. There's only one like that, and that's Jesus. So it's a public showing. Doesn't save our souls. The water in that tank doesn't wash away any sins. You all know the example, right? And the thing that we Baptists use to back up that claim that water doesn't wash away sins. The thief on the cross cried out for salvation to the Lord Jesus just before he died. He confessed Jesus as Lord, and he said, please remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. And the guy never went under the water. He didn't even get sprinkled. He just believed in Christ as Lord, and he was saved while he was dying. By the way, that's the hope of every true evangelistic individual who loves sharing the gospel. And you share the gospel, not that people die on a cross, the hope is that people you've shared the gospel with who have said, no thank you, no thank you, no thank you, or maybe tomorrow, maybe later, you hope that when they die, it isn't sudden. Not that you want agony, but you want that person to have time as they're dying to think about, and they will. They will think about the gospel you shared with them. They will think about the Christ who can save their soul. And I believe there's going to be many more people in heaven than we ever expected. And we're going to come across people that we knew in this life who said no to the gospel a number of times, and we might say to them, what in the world are you doing here? And maybe they will say, I got saved on my deathbed. So folks, don't be discouraged and don't give up praying for unsaved friends and loved ones. We all love them and we want to see them come to know the Lord. So here we have this guy. Peter was an apostle to the Jews. Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, meaning anyone and everyone that wasn't a Jew was Paul's responsibility to communicate the gospel to them. So Acts chapters 18 and 19 provide us a snapshot into the exciting, dangerous, difficult, painful, rewarding, and shockingly, as we see in this passage, sometimes mundane life of a man who was once the arch enemy of Christians. He was a self-righteous murderer. He was a holy man who opposed the work of Almighty God. But all of his opposition and all of his efforts were futile, empty, vain, and came to no avail when he encountered the risen, glorified Christ on the road to Damascus. This unexpected revelation and conversation with the very person that Saul assumed was dead, but very quickly realized he was alive, and this encounter changed Saul's life, who later became the Apostle Paul. It revolutionized him from the inside out forever. As it does, by the way, for anyone who genuinely encounters the living Lord Jesus Christ today by faith. Paul had the privilege of seeing him in the form of a bright light on the road to Damascus and hearing his voice declare when Saul at that time said, who are you? What's going on? And the voice said, I am Jesus, the very one that you think is dead, the one you think that his disciples robbed his body from the grave and then spread lies that he rose from the dead to start a new cult. No, I am Jesus, I'm alive, and I just knocked you off your horse flat on your back, and I'm blinding you and I'm talking to you. And you know Saul's response. He said, Lord, what will you have me to do? He surrendered his life to Jesus Christ after confessing him as Lord. Now I want to ask you a question. Who else did I just tell you about that also said those words, similar words? He said, Lord. Who else? The thief on the cross. That guy was a dirty, filthy thief. He was a criminal. Evidently, he had been caught thieving enough times to be crucified. That's pretty bad. The guy was, he was not a good guy. Who was Saul? Saul was a self-righteous Pharisee, a very religious man, who in his own words, he said, as touching the law, that means the Old Testament, Paul said, as touching the law, I was blameless. Can anybody here say that? I don't even know if anyone else in Paul's lifetime could say that. And Paul wasn't boasting. He was actually about to confess something really bad. He said, as touching the law, I was blameless. But all those things I count but dung. Dung, that's a cow patty on the barnyard floor. Paul says, I count all of my self-righteousness as trash, as solid waste, because it still isn't good enough compared to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It still is full of COVID. And he says, I count all that, all of my perfect keeping of the law, according to the, as it relates to the law, he says, I was blameless, and I count that all as trash, rubbish, worthless, that I may win Christ. Compared to Jesus Christ, I am nothing. And especially if I'm putting myself up against Jesus to try and impress God the Father, ain't happening. I would much rather just admit to God, like Paul did. You know what Paul called himself? I'm not sure it was in that same passage, but somewhere Paul said, in spite of all this, I am the chiefest of sinners. So once Paul got saved, he became humble. He was no longer proud of his past. He was actually ashamed of it, because Paul, in reality, Paul was a murderer of Christians in the sight of God. He thought he was keeping the law when in fact he was breaking one of the cardinal, you know, one of the top 10. You know, you talk to people today and they're like, well, I'm not so bad. I haven't done any of the top 5. Sounds like they've been hunting in Africa or something like that. I'm not so bad. I haven't done any of the bad 5, the big 5. Yeah, well, you still have COVID. You still need help. You still need to be forgiven. And you're still not getting into heaven without Jesus Christ. So I would much rather admit to my sinful condition and humble myself before God. And instead of standing before God and saying, but, look at my list of good works. Look at, I never did the big 5. I would much rather stand in front of God and say, like the song does I used to sing, and I still love this song. It says, all that I have, it says, should I at the gates of heaven appear to answer the challenge, what claim hast thou here? What hast thou to offer? Yea, what is thy plea? With blessed assurance, my answer would be, all that I have is Jesus. All that I claim is Jesus. All that I want, all that I need, all that I plead is Jesus. Because if you have the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says to the Father, Father, he actually did do some of the big 5, but he's mine. He belongs to me, and he belongs to you, Father. He's clothed in my righteousness. And the Bible says God's going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the house of the Lord. As opposed to, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Those are the two options. And the reason people without Christ are still cursed is because Christ is the only one who can remove the curse. So if you reject Christ, you're embracing the curse. So, God changed the life of Saul on the road to Damascus, as he does with anyone who genuinely encounters the living Lord. And then God, in his sovereign humor, appointed Paul, who was a prejudiced, hateful Jew, who hated Gentiles, and he hated especially Christian Gentiles. And I think even more, he hated Jews who had converted to Christianity. So God appointed Paul to preach the gospel to the very people he despised, Gentiles, and to minister the word of God to the very people he had murdered, New Testament Christians. And Acts 18 and 19 provides a glimpse into Paul's life and travels and ministry after all the theological obstacles had been removed. You remember the first part where, you know, you had the council in Jerusalem and you had the board meeting in Antioch and you had the controversy about circumcision and you had this debate and that debate and this problem in the church. And finally, when the dust settled from all of that, Acts 18, 19, and even chapter 20, which we won't get in today, probably won't even get into 19 today, but after all those obstacles had been removed, or at least most of them, and after Paul's team was firmly formed, and after he was taught by Christ himself what to teach the believers, then look what happens in chapter 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens, verse 1, and came to Corinth. This is where we get the two books included in the canon of Scripture, 1 and 2 Corinthians. Paul wrote letters back to the city of Corinth because this story tells us that many people converted to Christ. Many people, an unusual amount of people converted to Christ in the city of Corinth. Corinth was the New York City of Paul's day, if you want to give a comparison. It was on the water. It was very commercialized. It was up to date with the trends of society, and it was a very wicked place, and it was a metropolitan. It was a mix of people from all over the world. That was Corinth, and it was a big city. And in Corinth, Paul found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because the emperor Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And so Paul came unto them. And this is very interesting here, something we didn't know about Paul before. Because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought or worked, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And so we didn't know. I didn't know that Paul, I mean, I knew it, but only because of studying this passage years ago, that Paul was a tent maker by trade. And so he moved in with Aquila and Priscilla, a couple of believers, had good fellowship with them, and they're sitting there stitching the tent. And you know what? You know what that was? Boring. I haven't watched people make tents or repair tents, but I have watched on the docks in Valdez as I worked on a commercial fishing boat for a while, and I've seen people mending nets, and it looked tedious and it looked really boring. I far preferred at that time, I was only 19 years of age. Can you believe that? I was 19 one time. I far preferred running around in the skiff, which we called the jitney. I don't even know if other commercial operations call their smaller boat, which took I worked on a purse seiner, and the net was 900 feet long, and that's 3 football fields, by the way, and 40 foot deep. So, I mean, this thing was really long, and one of our methods of catching the fish was the skipper'd be in the crow's nest, look down, see a school of salmon, sound the alarm. I would jump in the boat, start it up, the guys on deck would release it, but I would go with one end of the net and the skipper would go with the other end of the net, and we would do a round haul on that school of salmon, which sometimes might have only been 200, other times was thousands. And we would capture these salmon, and I'm not going to go through the process how it worked because I've told you before, but I far preferred driving that jitney boat around the harbor and even across the bay to fish and do all these exciting things than this. But you know what? Paul had had enough excitement in his life by the time he got to Corinth, right? You guys remember? I mean, the guy had been arrested umpteen times, put on trial, defended himself, sometimes beaten, stoned, some believe stoned to death, and rose again, put in jail, had to flee, let down by a basket over the wall for his life. He gets to Corinth, and God gives him an 18-month hiatus. He gives him a break. And I'm betting that sitting there mending tents and making tents with Aquila and Priscilla and just talking about the kingdom of God, the things of God, the word of God, I'm betting that Paul was like, just like, oh man, this beautiful day like today, and he's just soaking up the sunshine, getting free skin cancer and making tents. You know, he's like, man, this is great. And I don't blame him, because there are times when mundane sounds really good. But on the Sabbath, he still went to church. Verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Okay, so he did this. And by the way, his break, I'm not saying his break was 18 months, but he was in Corinth for 18 months. And then Luke says he was there even a little bit longer. So he could have been in Corinth up to 2 years. But it says that he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. So the difference is this. He wasn't out on the streets and in the marketplace preaching the gospel every day. He was just going to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And because of his degrees and his education and his status, he had immediate platform. He could speak anytime he wanted, and he did on the Sabbath. But then he went back to quietly making the tents and just fellowshipping with it. And I'm sure if anybody came knocking or calling at the gate, hey, I heard you on Sabbath. Can I come in? Can I? Yes, welcome, welcome. Have some tea. Let's talk. And I'm sure he sat there, but very relaxed until verse 5 says, when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, then Paul's burden increased. Uh-oh, too much R&R. Type A personalities were addicted. Paul was pressed in the spirit, small s, meaning in his spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So Silas and Timotheus came. His burden increased. He's got his helpers now. It's almost like he's reminded of what he's supposed to be doing, although I say that very loosely, but because certainly every guy like Paul needs and deserves a break. But I think he kind of said to himself in his spirit, breaks over. So that means that every day he cranked up the heat and he began testifying to the Jews. He had been nice, and now he took the kid gloves off. And when they opposed themselves, verse 6, and blasphemed, he shook his raiment, which was a Jewish sign or ceremony or very symbolic, saying, like, the people around me are the dust on my clothes, and I'm separating from you. I'm getting rid of you. And he said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. Now, we won't get past verse 6 this morning because I just want to talk about Paul's statement, your blood be upon your own heads. What Paul was saying there was, you are now responsible for what you do with the truth that I have proclaimed to you. You have heard the gospel. The responsibility, the judgment is off of me, and now it's on you with what you do with the truth. Same thing could be said to Christian people, by the way, when the word of God is preached accurately and faithfully and in its context. We're responsible. To whom much is given, much is required. But Paul here is talking to unbelievers, particularly Jews, and he says, from now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. Now, later on, we're going to see that and I find this kind of humorous, but also he could have meant just in that particular city. And what Paul does after he says this is very interesting. You can read ahead, obviously, if you want, but I don't want to talk about it now. But next Sunday, Lord willing, I really look forward to showing you what Paul did after he said, from now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. And I believe he meant just in Corinth, but also God in his sovereignty shows Paul that he's not the one who can write people off. He's not the chooser. And by the way, God is. Because God, in this chapter, and even subsequent chapter, shows Paul that he is God. Paul says, I'm done with you people. I'm going to the Gentiles now. Your blood is on your own head. In other words, you're responsible for what you've heard. Because, you know, a lot of people in the world, especially today, with what, 7.5-8 billion people in the world, many of them have never heard the gospel. And to those that do hear the gospel, there is a unique responsibility to respond to it. And God holds us, he will hold you accountable for that. And for Christian people, he holds us accountable for what we do with the awesome word of God, because not every people, not every country has their own copy of the word of God. And what do we have? We have all these translations. We have all these copies. We have millions and millions of Bibles, even in our hotel rooms. We're going to give an account as a nation. And that's what Jesus told his own people, the Jews. He said, you know, you people, it'll be better for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it will be for you, because you have seen and heard the Son of God, and you've seen the miracles, and you still won't believe. If this had been done, and then he names places like Nineveh, or wherever it was, Sodom and Gomorrah. Nineveh did repent. If this had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, if this had been done in, he named a couple of other cities, they would have repented a long time ago. And so I say to you this morning, knowing that when we hear truth from God's word, we're responsible for what we do with that and how we respond to that. So if you're here today and you haven't yet put your faith in Christ, I plead with you to do so today. Let this be the day of your salvation. You can pray on your own, by yourself, and there is no prescribed prayer. God looks at your heart. I'll close with this little story. It's probably good that she's not here and I won't use any names, but our little Chinese friend who usually sits in the back is in Anchorage today with her mama. And Lena has been taking her through the exchange Bible study for 10 or 12 weeks. She's been understanding more and more of it using Google Translate, literally back and forth. Jesus died on the cross to save you from your sins. And it says it in Chinese. And then she says in Chinese, responds to that, and plays it back to Lena. So that's why it's taken 10 or 12 weeks to go through 4 lessons. But we knew that the final lesson was coming up on Thursday afternoon, and we specifically discussed not leading this girl to repeat a prayer. Not even asking this girl, you want to be saved today? Well, of course she does. They're very respectful people. They're very grateful people. That's the least I can do is say a prayer for you. I've been in your home for 12 weeks. I've drank your tea. I've had refreshment. You're my friend, and you're older than me. Of course. That wouldn't be from the heart, would it? So Lena just kind of eased around it using Google Translate and said some things that we talked about. And some of the things she and I talked about saying, Lena said she completely forgot. I said, good, that was of the Lord. Because Lena's not a forgetter. I am. What's your name again? But she's not a forgetter, and if she forgot to say some things we thought was important, obviously the Holy Spirit didn't think it was important, but when Lena discussed, you know, when the time is right and God speaks to your heart and you can be by yourself, you don't have to be here with me, and she Google translates one word, she says one word in Chinese, and shows Lena the phone, says, immediately. And she prayed her own prayer, and then she wrote out in Chinese her prayer. And of course, with technology, as you know, we can take the cell phone on Google Translate camera and hold it over her writing and translates her prayer into English, which was a very beautiful prayer. And I may have this out of order. I'm not sure if you did this afterwards or before, but I think you did it before. But you know how in the Exchange Bible study, there are the chairs? And it's the chair illustration. And I'm gonna bring the chairs down here and remind you of it, and then we're going to be done. So don't worry. And I'm early, just so you know. So Lena had the two chairs, and she wrote two sticky notes. And on one chair said, me and all my good works. So she wrote the girl's name, and good works, and I'm a great person, and I do good in school. And then on this one, only Jesus. Only Jesus. And she asked the girl, so this chair represents this chair represents that, and it, sitting in the chair represents who and what you're going to trust in to save your soul. Which chair do you want? And she jumped into the Jesus-only chair, and Lena said, I wish I could have been fast enough with the camera to get a picture of this, because then she turned like this, and she hugged the chair. Like, this one! Only Jesus. That's all I want. Just like the song says, all that I want, all that I need, all that I plead is Jesus. And that's what Paul traveled around the known world preaching and proclaiming, and had one adventure after another, some of them good, some of them really bad. And that's why I can just put myself in his shoes a little bit, just a little bit, when he's boringly, as the Chinese say, I'm so boring, meaning I'm so bored. And Paul must have been saying, I'm so boring, and it's great. This is great. The sun is shining, and life is good. And little did he know what was about to happen, but he probably expected it. So what are you going to do with the word today? The gospel? Do you understand it for the first time? Then believe it, because Christ will change your life. Most of you have heard the gospel many times, but you also hear the word of God preached here. And I had one person who's no longer in our church tell me that that's all I preach is the gospel. But I really, if by that he meant that every time I preach I share the gospel, I love it. I'll take it. But if he meant every time I preach I only preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, I hope you know that's not true. I try and teach you verse by verse from the Word of God. And I hope that you're growing by it, because growth takes place when we, by faith, apply what we've heard from the Word of God. Because what we hear from God's Word in its context, if it's accurate, and we hear it, we're responsible for it at that point. Let's stand. We're going to sing a closing song. Benediction song.